2 Chronicles chapter number 7. Bet you know where I'm going, don't you? I think maybe that if you can pass through a America Celebration service and not address 2 Chronicles 7:14, you're probably not saved. Well, I know the rest of the other parts of the Bible, but this is always something near and dear, isn't it? I was reading some articles this week after, you know, doing some study, reading some articles, and, you know, there are a lot of people that I don't quite get the reasoning behind it. I think it is that they want to make an effort to be what we would call exegetically sound. In other words, they want to make an effort to rightly divide the word of truth like I preached about this morning. But you know what my favorite saying is, don't you? Ditch on both sides of the road. Huh? You can be such an egghead that nobody understands what in the world you said, even though you've said it very eloquently. But then you can be, you know, over here where Pastor Lorenz is. But and I think it is an effort that they're making to say, you know, because it is to Israel and because it is for that specific instance, that it really doesn't apply to the New Testament church. And I understand where they're coming from. But, you know, I think what they fail to see is that this principle is really bigger than this occasion. It's given in this occasion very well, but it's given throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and the basis of it is that God hears and answers prayer. When people get right with God, then God does good for them, and when people live in opposition to God, then, well, I think the Bible said that sin is a reproach to any people. So, you know, I understand why they say that, but I don't agree with it at all. It's a promise that I hold dear. And one I'm going to preach on tonight. So with that, look in chapter 7, verse number 12. Now we're going to read down through verse number 16. And the Bible says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." All right, let's pray together and we'll get into the preaching tonight. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'd speak to us, challenge us, encourage us, Father, for the restoration of a great nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. The drought of 1880 to 1887 even predates Brother Setterston. Not by much, though. It was one of the most devastating on record in the upper Midwest, around Minnesota, around that area. For years, little rainfall, very little rainfall. What's that like? I don't know. We've had a ton of rainfall, haven't we? Very little rainfall and higher than normal temperatures in the winter contributed to what we would call maybe Dust Bowl-like circumstances. Very, very hot. You understand those people get a lot of snow usually. Well, in those few years there, they didn't have nearly the snow that they needed. So it contributed to Dust Bowl-like conditions, a drought. And what made matters worse were that swarms of grasshoppers just descended, came from the Rocky Mountain areas, just descended upon those areas. And interestingly enough, in hot temperatures, now living in Oklahoma, you know that, and hot temperatures really help those grasshopper eggs to germinate, and there's a reason why they're everywhere in the state of Oklahoma, and it's because of all that hot weather. Well, they were having that hot weather up there, and just swarms, literally trillions, I mean, you can't count them, just trillions of grasshoppers. Now, they call them locusts, but for us folks that are in the know, we just know them as grasshoppers, amen? And for 5 years, from 1873 to 1877, grasshoppers destroyed the wheat, the oat, the corn, the barley fields in Minnesota and in surrounding states there, just destroyed them. Millions of acres. One report I read from back then, commenting on back then, that said up to 3/4 of all farmable land were destroyed, either by drought or by the locusts, by the grasshoppers. Millions of acres perished. All efforts to eradicate the adults as well as the eggs were to no avail. They would coat sheets of tin with tar and run those through the fields, hoping that the grasshoppers would hop onto those, and then they'd take it and they'd burn them. They tried everything under the sun. The most common thing that people did were just to plow up their fields. They plowed them and plowed them over again, hoping that that in some way would kill the hatch, the grasshoppers that were going to come, but nothing. Nothing availed whatsoever. Two governors, the state of Minnesota during that time, one governor tried different means. Nothing happened. Another man had 4 years and nothing happened. I mean, it was a desperate, desperate time. Then Governor John S. Pillsbury had a different plan. In April of 1877, not long after he had come to office, by request of the people of Minnesota, he requested that the state have a national day of prayer. Actually, a national day of fasting and prayer is what he said. He called upon all of the Minnesota residents through telegraph and through post to a day of prayer and fasting to earnestly seek God. Schools and businesses closed. Every family, no doubt, in that area had felt the impact of the drought and of the grasshoppers. Every family had felt the impact, and many families participated in the one day of earnestly seeking God. The next three, after they prayed, after that day had ended, the next three days were so unseasonably warm. It had already been warm for April in Minnesota, but the next 3 days after the day of fasting and prayer were so unseasonably warm that the opponents to the people of God and to the things of God, of course, said, see, it doesn't matter. It's even worse now than it was before. And some of those families, no doubt, that had participated in the day of prayer even were beginning to doubt God's hand in the whole matter. We're just doomed. And of course it is that, you know, around the 1870s was a rise of German rationalism in many of the churches in the United States of America, and particularly Lutheran churches, and particularly Lutheran churches are very, they're prolific in that area. And many people thought, you know, this is God's hand of judgment and there's nothing that we can do about it. So for 3 days, it was just terribly hot weather. And of course, that hot weather encouraged the hatch to happen. And so you can just imagine. Now, how grasshoppers work is like this, in case you don't know. The adults lay their eggs, and then the babies come, and when the babies come, the adults check out. In other words, they're out of there. They go on elsewhere. They die, basically, so that next hatch can come, and they can, now maybe not wholesale. There might be a few of them that hang around, but for the most part, when the hatch comes on, then the adults die off. And this hatch had hatched, and it was worse than any of them that they could imagine, prompted by those 3 days of hot temperatures. It had failed, it seemed. But then, almost without warning, rain came. And with the rain, cooler temperatures. And then that rain turned into snow, and before you know it, within 3 days' time, there was a deep and a heavy freeze on that part of the country. Virtually every grasshopper was killed. And within a week's amount of time, God not only answered the prayers of those that were praying for the drought, but He also killed the grasshoppers within 1 week's time. Everyone at that time, at least everyone that participated in the prayers, believed that God had relieved the drought and decimated the hoppers in what was believed to be a response to prayer. Now, I don't know if that plague and that drought was a divine act of judgment. I don't know if God was judging those people. I don't know, and I don't know that anybody really can know. But I do know this, that what happened, the only way you can explain it is God. It wasn't global warming, and it wasn't global cooling, not in the same week anyway, I would imagine. It was nothing but the hand of God. I do think it would be foolish, and many at that time said that, you know, they gave credit to fate, and I think it's foolish to give credit to anything but God. God obviously, if we understand the Bible right, God is obviously, his eyes run to and fro through the whole earth, seeking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. It's promises like that that prompted Governor Pillsbury to call for that National Day of Prayer. It's promises like what we have right here in our text that challenged him to call for that National Day of Prayer and fasting. And circumstances or the weather pattern certainly can't be given credit, and fate can't be given credit. It seems as if God's hand moved, and that is because God is willing to work in any nation that will do things his way. And when we come to our text here tonight, what we need to understand is that this is a response that God has to Solomon. You read in your Bible and you read 2 Chronicles chapter number 6, you know this, that in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the temple is built, and it took 7 years to build the temple. And we've talked before about the magnificence of the temple. It was a magnificent structure, that temple was. It really emanated the glory of God. And Solomon's prayer is appropriate for the temple. After it is all built, and I mean it's glistening in gold, the Bible is very clear that in chapter number 6, Solomon comes and he tells the people, you know, God is the kind of God that doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. He is incomprehensible and you can't put him in a box. But he has chosen the city of Jerusalem, and he has chosen this place, and he has chosen us people, emphasizing to them the significance of them as a people, of Jerusalem as a city, and the temple as a place. And it is because up to that point, the people were somewhat disenfranchised. And what I mean by that, they were, you know, they were everywhere. They had altars everywhere. There was no distinct place for the people to come and to worship. The tabernacle that was set up in Shiloh had long been dismissed, and people were not frequenting that. But when Solomon erected that temple, it became the place. And so it is part of what Solomon is trying to do in this prayer of dedication is what God wants him to do, and that is help the people to focus on that place, on that place. And that's why we read in our text that I will be attent to the prayers of the that are made. Look at it in verse number 15 of chapter 7. The prayers that are made in that place. Verse number 16, for now have I chosen and sanctified this house. And that is talking about the temple. But we need to understand the reason for that. That is because Solomon, or God through Solomon, wants all of those people to focus on his house. That now it's not just whatever you want to do, wherever you want to do it, but you're going to do it my way, and my way is at the temple. And so he's trying to get their attention focused there on that temple. And in that prayer of dedication in chapter number 6 is a grand assembly of people from all around. The temple is finally completed after 7 years, and so people came from all around and they wanted to participate in that dedication service. So they come from all around, and Solomon's prayer in chapter number 6 emphasizes the grace of God and the significance of that house as well, directing people to that house. Much of the prayer can be summarized by those two things: directing people to the house and then helping them to see the grace of God in their lives. The grace of God no matter what. Look in chapter 6, verse number 26. Much of Solomon's prayer can be condensed in words like he mentions in verse number 26 and verse number 27. As Solomon is praying, he's up on a scaffold, the Bible says, then he's way above the people so that they can hear him and so that they can see him. And Solomon, in part of his prayer, says in verse number 26, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. Now the previous verses talk about if they get overrun by an enemy. The following verses there talk about if there's dearth. Look at it in verse number 28. If there's pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, caterpillar, enemies, all of the above. Listen, God, if we pray and if we're serious with you, we want you to hear. We want you to heal our land. And so Solomon in his prayer of dedication is asking God, beseeching God for those things. God, would you do that? I want to direct people to your house. I want to direct people to you. And if those things happen, God, then if we pray and if we seek you, God, will you hear us? God, will you heal our land? And so God, in response to Solomon's request, basically says to him in chapter number 7, yes, I will. In case you're wondering, Solomon, I desire the very best for the nation of Israel. In case you're wondering, Solomon, I desire the very best for your individual life as well. We know that's true of God's desire for Solomon. The backstory to this promise, to these promises, to this statement in chapter number 7 is a tremendous promise to the people of God at any time and at any day. The backstory, Solomon says, God, we want to know, will you hear us? If we get in such a situation, such a circumstance, notice, look at it in chapter 6 as well, in verse number 29. He says, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man? God, whether it's a single individual or if it is of all thy people Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, thy place. And can I say to you, while he is trying to draw them to the house of God, the emphasis throughout this passage is to draw their attention to the house of God, but it is the prayers that are made before God. Because really we understand then as well as now, don't we, that regardless of the place you pray, God wants his people to pray, doesn't he? God wants his people to seek him. But the backstory is, you know, the people have to come to a place where they're fed up. Sometimes that's not hard, is it? Where they're fed up, where their situation is so bad, it is so serious to them that it's front page to them, it's right in front of their face. And their recourse is to, in their case, come to the house of God and seek God. Beseech God. Now let's look at our pattern for their seeking. Notice it in chapter 7. Look at it in verse number 14. Look at it in verse number 12. God says, God appears to Solomon and says, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place. And yes, Solomon, if I do shut up heaven, if I do, and I like the fact that God emphasizes that it's him that's doing it. Amen? If I do shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I do command the locusts, or if I do send pestilence, if my people, which are called by my name, in other words, God says, Solomon, I will answer your prayer. But notice the pattern that is presented to us in verse number 14. It begins with my people, of course. Now, obviously, contextually, first and foremost, it's concerned with the nation of Israel, isn't it? But we understand that this principle exists well before there even was a nation of Israel, and it exists well after God's dealings with the nation of Israel have been put on pause. And the fact of the matter is that if you are saved here tonight, that you are a son of God, aren't you, by virtue of the adoption into his family. If you're saved here tonight, you're obviously, the Bible says in John chapter number 1, that you're a son of God, son or daughter, okay? So we can be politically correct. A son or daughter, you're a child of God. You are a child of God. And we understand that God is the Lord and the giver of life, and every living person on this planet, to some extent, is a result of the creative act of God. We understand that, but if obviously, we're not all children of God, are we? We're not at all. You only become a child of God by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you become a child of God. The little Trinity was a child of Brandy, who's the mom, and Tevin, which is the dad. But today she became a child of God. She was a creation of God before that, but she became a child of God today. And so the impetus is upon my people, whoever they may be, wherever they may be. It begins with a nation or a people that are associated with God. They're rightly called His people. And we who are saved are the constituents. We are the ones that it is talking to as we read it with our New Testament eyes. We are the ones that that have the impression that we are God's people. And it begins with God's people. And just like Solomon prayed, listen, if we cannot count on the people of the world to recognize the situation of the world, can we? For the most part, isn't it true that people in our world just think it's the same old, same old? It's just spinning like it always does. And it's, you know, they may say it's getting worse and worse and worse, but they have absolutely no clue how to resolve it or how to do anything about it. We can't count on the people of the world to do anything to change this world. The people of the world that I met, they kind of like how things are going just fine, really. The more sinful it gets and the more depraved that it gets, they're okay with that. But it takes God's people, God's real people. We understand what Paul the Apostle said, that, you know, not, he said in Romans chapter number 9, not all that are Israel are Israel. In other words, you can be a covenant person, a covenant Hebrew, in that you're a descendant of Abraham, but you're not truly part of Israel unless you're saved, unless you believed on Messiah, is what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter number 9. And we understand that, listen, it's not on just the people that call themselves God's people, because there's a lot of people that call themselves God's people that aren't His people. They call themselves a Christian, but they're not Christian in that they are not saved. But it is upon the saved people, people that know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, to recognize the state of the situation that their lives are in and that the world is in, and they're the ones the impetus is put upon to do something about it. The lost man can do nothing for a lost world. It is only the saved man that can do something for this lost world. Notice what he said. If my people, which are called by my name, notice what they must do, humble themselves. Humble themselves. This has so many aspects to it. You know, one of the humblings that God's people must do is realize that they can't fix it. You know, we cannot fix the situation. They humble themselves. Humble people must realize first and foremost that the national tragedy or whatever the thing is that they're dealing with is bigger than them, and that something must be done. You know, we have no problem, do we? We have no problem recognizing that in our world something must be done to change the way things are going, right? We have no problem recognizing that something must be done to change the way things are going. But what we often don't realize is in our own life something has to be done to change the way that we're going, to help us to go more in a right way. And what that takes, you know, the reason why we don't see that very often is because it takes humility. It takes us coming to the end of ourselves. We can do that about our country, but oftentimes we don't do it about our own selves. Just even in preparation and going back over these notes this afternoon, the Lord's really dealing with me about, you know, your own life, your own life, your own life. I've often said to our kids, and we'll talk about situations. I've said to some of you as church members as well, we talk about this situation, this situation, this situation. I've often said this phrase, you know, the only thing we really have power over is ourself, isn't it? I think I've mentioned it before in doing the Love and Respect series. You know, you try to change your spouse, and that's usually going to be a dead-end road. You know, it's going to work for a little bit, perhaps, but it's just a facade. Because the only thing you really have power over is yourself. And so on a personal level, we have to first and foremost seek revival or restoration or whatever you want to call what is happening here. I like the word restoration. You have to seek it on a personal level. And God just dealing with my heart about daily, regular restoration. What about your own life? What about your own heart? Do you see what's going on with you? It takes humility. It takes looking into the Word of God, letting the mirror show you what's there. I'm afraid sometimes that we lose that. We lose that capability. We want to fix it out there, and we don't want to fix it in here. And that's never going to work very well. It takes humility. It's just like I said this morning, you know, when we say one nation under God, that phrase, when it was originally given, meant subjection to God. Oftentimes today we think of it as God is our protector and we can pretty much do whatever we want to and God's got our back. And that's not at all what it means. It's that we're in submission and we're in subjection to God. That's that humility that He calls upon. Those people that are called by My name, if they'll humble themselves, if they'll realize that they can't fix their problem, they can't fix the problem, and they'll humble themselves, they will put themselves lower. Instead of listening to the teachers, instead of listening to the pundits, instead of listening to the modern current day preachers and, you know, and giving us positive self-talk, helping us to see, you know, hey, there's a champion inside of us and all of the rest of that. And that's not just Joel Osteen that communicates that. He perhaps communicated it best. But there are many today that's what, you know, that's what the preaching, that's what the effort is to the people of God, to help them to feel better about themselves. And can I say to you, that never helped anyone. The only thing that ever helps us ultimately feel better about ourselves is dealing with the wrong in our lives. You've got to deal with that. If they'll humble themselves, but then he says pray as well. If they'll pray. The humble people must pray. They must intercede. They must plead with God. J.C. Ryle said, no time is as well spent as the time that a man spends on his knees. You know my favorite saying about that, I never met anybody that prayed too much. I wonder when it is. I wonder what it will take. You know what I believe about our congregation here? I believe that we have the power. We have the power to change this city, this tri-state area that I love, tri-state, tri-city area. Sand Springs, Glenpool, and good old Sepulpa. I think that we have the power to change that. And for our church, it hardly ever is a problem with energy and effort. You understand what I mean? We have a track passing. It's like I mentioned this morning, it's an all-church event, isn't it? It's all church. I mean, pretty much we're there. I don't think effort really is ever our problem. Even sometimes when we're out on Tuesday night visitation, we're door knocking, trying to talk to people, prospecting. We try to talk to people. It hardly ever is a chore to get people to come to that. Sometimes we have so many people, I don't know what to do with them. We can't fit them all in the van. We've got to take two or three vehicles. Now, that's a good problem to have, amen? But I wonder sometimes if we don't fail in the prayer area. Wonder about my own self. We don't fail in the prayer area. I believe, my friends, that if we'll pray and really seek God, that we'll see God do things. But I'm afraid that we've lost the sense of what it means to really pray. I remember years ago reading a book by E.M. Bounds. And when I say E.M. Bounds, we know what he wrote about, don't we? He was a Methodist, but he prayed like a Baptist. And E.M. Bounds, in his little book called The Preacher and Prayer, he writes about how as a young man he would rise at 6 o'clock in the morning every day to pray and read his Bible. He said one morning he noticed that he woke up early and one of the shopkeepers was going to his shop at 4 a.m. Getting up at 4 a.m. and going to his shop. I think he was a cobbler fixing shoes. And he said, I got so convicted that this man would ply his secular trade while I laid in bed. Now, we listen to that kind of stuff and we think, oh, that's a little bit extreme. I think like that, don't you? That's a little bit extreme there. But you know what I like about it? I like the conviction the man had that said, you know, I'm serving God and I'm serving a heavenly king, and here's this man serving the almighty dollar. He's just plain outdoing me. Can I say to you tonight that kind of thinking would do our Christianity a good service? In other words, we may look at that and think that's pretty extreme, but I think we've come to the place to where we need a little bit more extremism, if that's what they're going to call it, to be so convicted concerning the matter of prayer or whatever that I'm not going to let that shopkeeper outdo me. I have that kind of a conviction about it. To pray, what does it mean to pray? It means to beseech. It means to intercede. They assess the situation of the nation and themselves, and they beseech God as the advocate. You know, the hardest thing sometimes to do is pray, isn't it? It's the hardest thing to do. I can sit in my office and I can study and I can do the passage breakdown and I can understand it. I can understand what's going on here. I can understand it. I can make an outline that is going to accurately reflect what God is saying. I can do that very systematically and get it done. But you know what sometimes is hard for me? Is before that's all done, or even after that's all done, is getting on my face and begging God for His power. Because you are never going to be influenced through my exegetical outline. You're never going to be, I don't think you will be anyway, you're never going to be influenced through that sort of an effort. But I know this, that even with the poorest of outlines and the mightiest of prayers, you and sometimes our stubborn will is no match for it. And if it's true for the people of God, what do you think perhaps it is about people that we care most about, sometimes who are stubborn themselves, are diligent, as I preached not too long ago on Wednesday night, our effectual, fervent prayers. The Bible said they avail much. We certainly live in a time, don't we, my friends, when those prayers need to avail for the people we care about as well as for our great nation. If they'll pray and if they'll seek my face, and I think this is a Hebrew way of just reminding them that I'm really serious about this. Pray and seek my face. Because often it is, isn't it? That when we see the term pray and seek His face, and sometimes it's even used synonymously, isn't it? That if they will seek me, then we understand that they're praying as well. But you understand that God is saying this to Solomon to emphasize. He's emphasizing something, and that is the praying, and that is the humbling themselves before Him. And seek my face. And the idea is, of course, when he talks about seeking His face, to seek is to resort to. It is to do everything they can to get God's attention. Some of you, you have little nieces and nephews, or you can remember when your children are little, or your children are little right now. And you know what that's like, don't you, when a child does something and they want your attention. And they'll do almost anything to get it. I think of my son Joshua, who's almost seven. He'll turn seven this month. And Joshua's real good that if you don't, he'll say your name, Dad. You know, he's looking at a coloring book or a drawing book. Dad, do you want to see my drawing? You know how dads are sometimes. I'm engaged or involved in something else. I'm trying to fix that or fix what I broke or whatever the case may be. Like, okay. Yesterday, as a matter of fact, I was working on that wretched sewer system and his Spider-Man bike, the chain fell off. And while I'm working on the sewer, Josh comes back there, Dad, my bike, don't forget about my bike. And he wasn't being oppressive necessarily, but boy, he wasn't going to let me forget about it either. And I kid you not, as soon as I got the thing done and we got the dirt in there and I put the lid on it and we tested it and she ran like you never have seen before and you don't want to see. And I went around the front to put up my tools, and there was Joshua sitting on my toolbox right next to his bike. He wasn't going to let me get away. Well, that's what it means to seek. It's not like God is a absent-minded father who, if he's not careful, he'll forget about you. That's not it. But it's so desiring. He so wanted me to fix that bike that he was not going to let me not. He gave it attention after attention after attention after attention. And that's what Solomon is saying, that this thing is, it's not just for a 4th of July service or not for a God Bless America service. It's not just for some sort of a special service. But this is a habitual pattern for the people that want to see God work in their country and in their own lives. It's continual. It's not a now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen. It's not a robotic, meaningless effort to get God's attention. It's much like Joshua's was. It's an active, engaged. I think Jesus used the idea in the gospel account of that importunate prayer, going again and again and again and again. Not because God is resistant, but perhaps because God wants to see our seriousness. You know, the Bible commands us even to seek the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 11, seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. That ought to be our continual spirit. God, here I am, right here, God, right here. Don't look away. Don't give attention to Matt Hoos. Give attention to me. Maybe not like that, but trying to get His attention. God, would You please be attentive to this request? I've got a friend, Mark Polsini. He needs to get healed up. His wife wants him to get healed up. Amen. God, would You continue to work in his life and heal and strengthen his body, and do that and do that and do that and do that and do that. Some of these young people that had two young men go to camp this year, that one of the bus kids went to camp this year, Austin, and I hope it will be not just Cody's but mine and our continual prayer that God will do a work in his heart, that God will change his life. Continue to do that. Continue to pray. Do you see what it calls us to? It calls us to a life of seeking God. If we ever want to see God change us, if we ever want to see God change our country, it calls us to a life of seeking Him, of humbling ourselves and praying and seeking His face. But then notice what God says as well. Turn from their wicked ways. You can't stay where you are and me work. It's impossible. I won't. And all through Solomon's prayer, he's saying, God, you bring this and you bring this and bring this. And God, help us to see it. God, help us to deal with our own sin. Help us to see the sin of our own heart so that You can deal with that and deal with the greater situation, which perhaps for them would be their national situation. Turn from their wicked, sinful, displeasing ways. It's just good old repentance. I don't believe anybody ever gets saved without repentance. I think you can pray a lot of prayers, but until you turn from that sin because of conviction of the Holy Ghost, it doesn't matter how many prayers you pray, you're never going to be saved. It takes that. Unless Jesus is a liar, unless Paul is a liar, that's what it takes. And I think it's foolish to assume that everybody that prays a prayer has automatically repented, because repentance is not the same as faith. It's clearly distinct, as Paul points out in Acts 20. I don't think anyone ever gets saved without having repented first. But I know this, that repentance is not just for people getting saved. It's for lost people. I mean, it's for saved people as well. In fact, I've said before, and I believe it's so true, that for a Christian, it's healthy. You almost hesitate to say that, don't you? It's healthy to repent about stuff. Hey, but if there's stuff in your life, I mean, it needs repented of and turned away from, doesn't it? It's a healthy part of Christianity. It's not just relegated to salvation. You know, we understand part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that conviction upon those people's hearts. And unless that conviction is there, then there is no salvation. Without conviction, there is no conversion. There is no salvation. And that Holy Spirit, I'm thankful, does not just only convict lost people, but He convicts saved people as well. That's why Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because He's going to try to lead you, Romans 8. He's going to try to guide you. And when you tell Him no, and when you push Him off, and you keep your distance from Him, you grieve Him. And the implication there is that by grieving Him, He deals with you less. If you don't open that door when He's knocking, pretty soon He'll go to somebody else's heart. And He'll knock there. And so it is imperative that God's people have their own sensitivity to sin. Else we'll never turn from our wicked ways. I admit, just like you do, that our wicked... I thank God that our wicked ways are not like... I mean, you could go down to the bars tonight. I guess if they're open. I don't know if they're open on Sunday night. I'm sure they are. I imagine you could go down to the bars and poll the audience there, and you'd probably get a lot more wickedness than what is present in the church body at Bible Baptist. Now, notice I said probably. Let me say, definitely, amen. That wasn't a very strong amen there. But he's not asking us to turn from their wicked ways. He's asking us to turn from our own. We've got to see our own. And only when we see our own, I think only when we see our own can we really put the national scene into perspective as well, to turn from them. And then notice what God says he'll do. Then I'll hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Then everything that you want me to do, I will do. But I only do it when you meet my qualifications, when you meet my standards. Then I will work. You know, back in 1877, when Pillsbury presented his plan, there was wide acceptance by desperate people. But even during his time, there were people that were resistant. Not all people accepted it. There was an organization called the Liberal League of Minnesota. When they call you wanting a donation, you know it's not good. It was a humanist organization that scoffed at his prayer meeting. In fact, they went on record as saying this, that we hold that the belief in the power of prayer is palpably untrue. Completely untrue. It's a fairy tale. Its influence is pernicious, and in this day, a marked discredit to the intelligence of Minnesotans by calling us to prayer. We're not foolish, superstitious people, is what they were saying to Governor Pillsbury. Then they finished off their comments with the statement, from the beginning down to this day, outside of so-called sacred history, there is not one well-authorized instance of such prayer having been answered, not one. But there was that day. And there's no doubt about it whatsoever that God worked. And he only worked when people humbled themselves, prayed and sought his face, and themselves turned from their wicked ways. They saw God work. They saw it in one state, in one instance. And I'm saying that we can see it. We can see it over a vast amount of time, but it really is conditional upon us. Do we want to see the greatness of America restored? Do we want to see our walk with God restored again? It comes through that humble, repentant seeking of God. Let's stand, please, tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Some coming for baptism tonight. You can come and get ready for that. The Lord's maybe speaking to your heart tonight about praying for our country, praying for yourself. I adjure you, church, you can't pray enough. The facade of thinking that we do or that we're okay will be to our detriment. God has called us to prayer. God has called us to seeking Him. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, a portion of your day ought to be spent seeking Him by prayer. It's not a contest, but it is something God desires from each one of us. Earnest, intent prayer. May God help us to humble ourselves and to pray and to seek Him. Turn from those things which we've grown accustomed to. That God might heal our heart, that God might heal our land. For it is God that does it. Lord, we love you and thank you, God, for your word. We pray, Lord. I pray, God, for my own heart. Lord, I thank you for Bible Baptist Church, and I pray, God, for each one of them, Lord, that they would listen, but I pray, God, that I would listen. And God, that you would help me to listen to your Spirit. God, make changes in my own life, Lord. I want to draw nigh. I want to be closer. I want to be more on fire. I want to be more dedicated. God, I want that for our church. I want that for our country. I want that for these, my friends, God, people that I love and care about. Lord, I know it's a lot to ask, but I think that when all is said and done, we'll never regret it. Lord, I'm often reminded of what D.L. Moody said. Someone said the world has not seen what God can do to someone who's wholly surrendered to Him. And he said, I want to be that man. God, you worked in his life and worked in nations because he allowed you to work in his life. I pray, God, for us as a church. Lord, I don't care if people notice a difference. I don't care about that. It's unimportant to me. Lord, I don't care if people really recognize our traditional services or whatever they want to call them. Lord, I don't care about that. What I do want, Father, for all of us, for this church, God, is to be a powerful church in that we are a prayerful church. And that when we're out door knocking and soul winning, God, that your blessings come because we prayed. When the preaching goes forth, your blessings come because we prayed. God, when people are in the hospital, your blessings come because we've prayed. I pray, God, that you would help us to be people that seek you for our own good and for the good of the country. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The Lord's doing business in your heart tonight. Please let him do that business.